Let's start this afternoon by reading through chapters 2 and 3 of Romans. And then we'll have a prayer. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing them, now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That is to say, the Jews. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from or of God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice or righteousness. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice, righteousness, at the present time, so as to be just, righteous, and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Father, this is your word. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Now, just to recap yesterday, we read chapter 2, verse 13, that says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." And then we read Romans 3:10, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And I said, this is the problem. This is the human predicament. God expects righteousness from unrighteous people. And if the law is the objective standard, then I have to measure my life by that law. And when I do, I fall helplessly short. Right? I can't do it. But the problem is not with God's law. It is with me. It is with sin. Not with the law. When it comes to judgment, God makes no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Both are going to be judged on the same basis. A Jew has no advantage. The Gentile has no advantage. Those who know the law will be judged by the law, as we mentioned yesterday. And Paul illustrates his point by reference to circumcision. The Jews had the idea that by simply observing the ceremony, the ritual of circumcision, they had special favor from God. If you recall, we said that the rite was established, according to Paul, according to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verse 11, as the sign of the covenant between you and me. And the same is true for baptism. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant between God and the sinner. So Paul says, as we just read, circumcision has value if, by the way, someday I'm going to preach a series of sermons on the ifs in the Bible. I'm going to preach another series on the buts in the Bible, because there are a lot of them. So Paul says circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, that's Gentiles he's referring to here, will they not be regarded, counted, reckoned, as though they were circumcised? He says, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. In other words, they'll condemn you because you're not living up to what you profess. Now, and I asked, is God being fair? Is he being just? Is he being righteous when he treats Jew and Gentile alike? Of course he is. Do the same principles apply to the Christian rite of baptism? Yes, they do. You're not baptized simply because you participated in the rite of baptism. but because you're living up to the terms of the covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, for which baptism is a sign. You remember I said yesterday, so the question is never, were you baptized, but are you baptized? And by the way, here is the basis for rebaptism. Sometimes an individual needs to be rebaptized because he hasn't been living up to the principles of the covenant, the relationship with Jesus. Now, what about those who do not have or know the law? Do they have an advantage because they are ignorant of the law? Say, well, I didn't know. Would that be fair or just on the part of God? No. But Paul says the Gentiles do have a law, that of the conscience. And Ellen White, in her book Education, says, refers to the conscience as, quote, a perception of right, a desire for goodness exists in every heart. There is a perception of right in every heart. Now, if there was not, there would be no such thing as guilt or sense of guilt. Like a child knows when he or she has done wrong. They sense it. They have this perception of right. I remember when my kids were little and they did something that they knew was not right. I would just have to look at them, and my daughter would she'd start crying because she knew in her little heart. Let's read chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 again. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. In these two verses, referring to the Gentiles, what does Paul mean by, quote, unquote, the law? It has to refer to the principles of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Because the Gentiles, who could not do, he says, by nature, the activities and the ceremonies, such as circumcision, that are required in the whole Mosaic ceremonial law, which they did not have or know. However, God holds them equally responsible because they too are under his, quote, verse 5, righteous judgment. Now, you and I can reject God's moral law in one way or another. We can say that it doesn't apply to us, or that we don't believe in it. But God holds us accountable anyway. Now, is that just and fair on God's part? Yes, it is. Of course. That's his righteousness there.
Doesn't he have to write it on our hearts too?
Yes, that's what it said he does.
Yeah.
On what basis is this just and fair and righteous on God's part? It's on the basis of His own righteousness, His own justice. Now, none of us likes it when someone else has an advantage that we don't have. Isn't that true? We don't like it when somebody plays favorites. I say if you're working in a corporation and the boss or the superintendent or supervisor or somebody, he's got his buddies, you know, and he plays favorites. He gives special dispensations to these friends of his. You don't like that, do you? It's not fair. God doesn't operate that way. He deals the same way with everybody. The Jew is judged by the law because he has the law. And the Gentile is judged by his own conscience, which operates on the basis of the requirements of the law, even though he doesn't have the law. You see? God created all of us with a conscience. Thank God He did. Through the conscience, God's law functions inwardly. And produces a sense of guilt in the inner being. God's law is written on tablets of stone, yes. But it's also written on the human heart, called conscience by Paul in Romans. And so it's not just a law written on a tablet on tablets of stone, you know, not a it's in here. Yes. That's exactly what he says. Now, Paul says that there are three things that bear witness against the Gentile. Number one, the act which reveals that the requirements of the law is written in the heart. Number two, the conscience. And number three, the accusing or the defending or excusing thoughts that we have. Now, we make excuses for ourselves. We defend. And we're good at that. And you catch somebody in a wrong, and what do? They either excuse themselves for one reason or other, oh, I couldn't help it, or, you know, such and such was going on, or they defend their actions. Right? Isn't that what we do? So these things, these three, bear witness against the Gentile. And Paul's argument, his point, is that God's wrath and anger, as he speaks of in verse 8, is righteous, just, when it falls on the Gentile as well as the Jew. So, let me ask you, do we have an advantage when it comes to judgment because we have or know the Bible? Do we have an advantage over someone who doesn't have or know the Bible? No, we don't.
Not for salvation.
Not when it comes to judgment. Yeah, well, we're not there yet. You know, you can't get ahead of Paul, you know, if you want to understand everything he says and want to understand his arguments. You know, we want to get to the good stuff, you know. We want to hurry up and get to the good stuff. Look at verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. This will take place, he says, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, in that verse, he doesn't say this will take place on the day when God will judge the Jews' secrets or the Gentiles' secrets. He says all men. Now, that verse is the conclusion of the passage that describes God's judgment. And by the way, people don't like to hear about judgment. You know, tell me how much God loves me. Don't talk about judgment. The Bible has a lot to say about it. And that's precisely what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. There's going to be a judgment. And we better know, you know, what the Bible says about it. So this verse, verse 16, is the conclusion of that passage that describes God's judgment. And it says his judgment is impartial. It is for Jew and for Gentile. And so it has universal relevance and universal application. It is based on truth, verse 2. And therefore it is righteous and just, verse 5. Because it's based on an objective standard that never changes. Now, pardon?
Can't change, can it?
No. We change our rules all the time. But God does not. If he did, he would be capricious and arbitrary, but he's not. That's precisely why, as I said yesterday, we can trust him. Now, it might be a rather startling surprise for some people that here, very early in his letter to the Romans, Paul makes it clear that God's righteous judgment on all mankind is part of the gospel. Why? Because it is in the judgment that the creative and the redemptive work of God is complete. Then it's going to be really finished. And that work of judgment also belongs to Christ, the one who created the world, the one who redeemed the world, and the one who is going to judge the world. Judgment, understood correctly, is a Christ-centered Bible truth. And that work of judgment also belongs to Christ, as I said. The thought of judgment should keep the believer alert at all times. Aware that one day soon he or she will have to give an account to the Lord, as verses 9 and 10 tell us. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First, for the Jew who has the law, and then for the Gentile who has the law written on his heart, conscience. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First, the Jew who has the law, and then for the Gentile For God does not show favoritism. Now, just a little footnote here. The word conscience, as Paul uses it here, the Greek word means moral consciousness. And it needs to be said that the conscience, while it operates on the basis of the requirements of the law, is part of the fallen nature of human beings. God has created us with a conscience but that conscience is part of the fallen nature of man. We can't forget that. Now, the conscience may be conscious of sin. It may be aware of right and wrong. But it does not possess in itself, the power to make the right choice. Now, you need to underline that in your memory. Because the conscience is part of the fallen nature of man, it may be aware of the difference between right and wrong, but it does not have the power to make the right choice. Now, all of this was hard for the Jews to accept. You remember Paul was writing to the Romans. There were Jews in Rome, converts from Judaism to Christianity, also Gentile converts in Rome. And also, you remember on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews in Jerusalem that had been converted to Christianity, and also Gentiles that had been converted to Judaism. Okay, so Paul has these people in mind when he's writing this. And it was hard for them to accept. It's hard for us too. Jesus speaking to the Jews, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20. He said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's Christ himself. Look at verses 28 and 29 of Romans 2. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Now, let me paraphrase that verse. Let me read it a little different way and see how it sounds to you. A man is not a Christian if he is only one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Christian if he is one inwardly, and baptism is baptism of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Does that make any sense? In these two verses, Paul summarizes the whole chapter. And this actually is what we would call his peroration. You know, when somebody gives a speech, they get to the climax, you know. The climax of his argument. Imagine how it sounded to the Jews, especially to the self-righteous Pharisees, who were doing all the right things, they thought. Well, what Paul is telling us is that knowledge of the law does not save. Nor does ignorance of the law excuse.
Nor ritual observance does.
Mm-hmm. Let me give you an example. You go to the doctor, you got a pain. the doctor says, you've got a cancer, you have to have an operation. So, okay, take it out, you're cured. He gave you the law, you know it, and you follow through on it. Another person goes, has a pain, ignores it, until they're on the verge of death. And then they go to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, you got a cancer, but it's too late. And you die. You have the knowledge that you're sick, bad, but you don't do anything about it. So there's no excuse for the consequences, right? And so Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Because you see, friends, sin is the problem, not the law. Whether you know the law or don't know the law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Now, even though in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul summarizes this chapter, he is not yet finished with his argument. By the way, you know that the chapter divisions and the verses were arbitrarily done by later generations of church leaders. They're not a part of the original manuscripts of the Bible. So really the end of chapter 2 belongs a few verses down, because Paul is still continuing his argument. In this instance, the first 20 verses of chapter 3 belongs to what Paul has been discussing in chapter 2, because there's no shift of thought between the chapters. And those first 20 verses of chapter 3 carry his argument even further. Verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Well, on the basis of what he has already said and what we've discussed, we would think the answer is none. But instead, he answers his own question in verse 2 and he says, much advantage in every way. First of all, they, that is the Jews, have been entrusted with the very words of God. So the Jew's advantage does not lie in what he does, but on what God has done. Number one, God chose Israel as his peculiar people. Number two, God gave Israel his promises, his word. Number three, God established a covenant relationship with them. Number four, God gave Israel a unique place in salvation history. And number five, God established circumcision as the sign of the covenant relationship. God did all that for them. And none of this, he says, can be taken away from the Jew. Verse 3, he says, that their unfaithfulness doesn't make God unfaithful. You and I can be unfaithful, but that doesn't make him unfaithful to us. That's where his grace and his mercy come in. Remember I said God's mercy and his grace and his righteousness are his glory. In verse 4, he says that God's promise would cease to be true if man's faithlessness could destroy its validity. But God's promise remains true because God fulfills it in spite of our faith unfaithfulness. And this is the gracious presupposition to our salvation, my friends. It demonstrates the righteousness, the grace, the mercy, and the justice of God Himself. What Paul refers to as the righteousness of or from God. In fact, he says in verse 5, it is our unrighteousness that shines the light of truth most brilliantly upon God's righteousness. Because even though we are unrighteous, He is always righteous. Yeah. Isn't it the darkness that makes the light so welcome and appreciated? What is the story that every born again, transformed, converted, revived, awakened person tells? Their life is like the contrast between light and darkness. They talk about, you know, you've done it, if you've given a testimony, you talk about how rotten your life was before you met Christ, or until He came to you and found you, and now the difference in your life. Now, when we understand our unrighteousness in the light of God's righteousness, it's clear that He is not unjust in bringing His wrath upon us. I wonder if Paul had David's great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, in mind, when he said, when David said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge." David is talking to God. Or the King James Version puts it this way, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now, in verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8 of chapter 3, Paul is anticipating questions. From the Romans to whom he's writing. He's anticipating their reaction, their questions to what he has said. Number one, if man's sin magnifies God's glory, would it not be unjust for God to bring His wrath upon him? See, Paul has just said that our unrighteousness magnifies God's righteousness. And so the question comes, if my sin magnifies God's glory, would it not be unjust then for God to bring His wrath upon me? Why not sin all the more so that God's goodness, His righteousness, might be the greater? Do this human way of thinking, you see how the human mind works. This human way of thinking, Paul dismisses with the phrase, their condemnation is deserved. In the King James, he says, their condemnation is just. You see, what he's saying is that man's unrighteousness, that is to say, his wrongdoing, doing of evil, is never excusable. Even though by God's overruling it may lead to good consequences. Did you get that? Our unrighteousness, our wrongdoing or evil doing is never excusable, even though by God overruling our wrongdoing it can lead to good results. It's not excusable. It's not justifiable. Now, sinners may understand themselves, but we do not understand God. They understand neither His judgment nor His grace, mercy, or justice. This is what sin has done to the way we think. And our foolish minds, as he said in chapter 1, have become darkened. See, it's one thing for man. When are we supposed to quit? 3:15? Yeah. It's one thing for a man, a woman, to sin. And another for God to overrule and make man's evil serve God's purpose. That's exactly what he does in this world. But that's no excuse for sinning. Because God is righteous, because He is merciful, because He is just and fair, He does not punish some sins and overlook others. He doesn't overlook any sin. So Paul's argument in chapter 2, the first 29 verses, has been to show, as he says in chapter 3, verse 9, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. He first shows that the Jew who puts his trust in the law is not protected from the wrath of God just because he has the law. Excuse me? Did I hear somebody say something? Also, the rite of circumcision itself is no protection from God's wrath. You can't say, oh, I was circumcised. I'm protected. If you are baptized, you know, you're dunked in the water, but you live a life of sin, you can't say on the day of judgment, I was baptized. So he pulls the rug out from under the Jews and establishes a basic principle of biblical truth in chapter 2, verse 13, when he says that the hearing of the law by itself is not the basis for being declared righteous. It must be obeyed. The one person, the Jew, who has the law is not declared righteous unless he obeys the law. And the principle here is that the evidence of genuine biblical religion, that is to say the covenant relationship with God, is righteous living that is in harmony with God's truth. There's a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy that motivated me to write a whole book, in which Ellen White says that many people are baptized but have been buried alive. The old man has never died, and so the new man has never come to life. You see, righteousness requires more, Paul will say later, than the sinner simply being declared righteous. Now, he's going to tell us that God declares the sinner righteous. He's going to tell us that, but he's going to tell us more than that. See, I come out of a theological tradition in which the whole emphasis was on what is called forensic justification. That's a legal term, which means that because of the cross, God declares, announces, pronounces all sinners justified. And that's a teaching of the Apostle Paul. He does that. We call it, Adventists use different language. We call it imputed justification or righteousness. But Paul says more than that, and that's why I hope we get to chapter 5 by 3:15 on Friday. The principle, as I said, of genuine is that the evidence of genuine biblical religion is righteous living that is in harmony with God's truth. And the question is, how can I do that? But Paul has the answer. We'll get to it. Righteousness requires more than the sinner simply being declared righteous, because being declared righteous changes the legal status of the sinner before a righteous God, but it doesn't change the sinner. And when, as far as my Lutheran friends are concerned, that's as far as they've gone. No further. But the Bible goes further. See, the Christian can fall into the same trap as the Jew and think that he or she is righteous simply because he or she has or hears the gospel. Same trap. Now, when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, that it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, he knows that no human being in his fallen nature is capable of that kind of obedience. So this is not a contradictory statement. The climax of his argument for both the Jew and Gentile is this, chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. and his proof is found in verses 10 through 18, as we have read already. And the context is now different. There's no evidence of righteousness in either Jew or Gentile, he's saying. There's no evidence of righteousness in either Jew or Gentile. Furthermore, righteousness cannot be attained by obeying the law, he says. In fact, Paul asserts the law has another function. He says, in verse 20, therefore, I'm going to read this, expand it a little bit. Whenever you read a therefore, it's there for a reason. He's drawing a conclusion. The writer is drawing a conclusion. Therefore, he says, on the basis of his argument in chapters 1 and 2, he draws this important conclusion. Therefore, no one, who's that? That's everybody. That's you and me. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. For by the law, the King James says, is the knowledge of sin. Now there are two truths here that are foundational to the gospel. Number one, no one is declared righteous because they obey the law. Number two, the law makes us conscious of sin, therefore it does have an important function. If anybody says to you, the law has been nailed to the cross, what about what Paul says about this function of the law? No more sin. And if there's no more sin, the cross is of no effect. And the sacrifice of Christ was useless. Pardon? Grace is ended. Mercy is ended. You see? Okay. What are we doing here? Good question. Anybody says to you that the law was nailed to the cross and they're talking about the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, don't you believe it. It ain't so. Now, let me read to you from one of my heroes, Martin Luther. He's still my hero. He writes in his lectures on Romans, If compelled by the law, man forces himself to do what he is really unwilling to do, he understands just how deeply sin and evil are rooted in him, which he would not have understood if he did not have the law and had not attempted to do what it demands. Human nature, Luther says, loves evil and hates to give up what it loves. If we were righteous and good, we would consent to the law with ready will and delight in it, just as we now delight in our sins and evil desires. He's right. He was wrong on some other things, but he was right on this. And so Paul briefly answers the objection that the law is of no use to the Christian because it doesn't justify. See, that's what people will tell you. It doesn't justify, so it's of no use. Paul is saying something else. The law has a spiritual function. It makes us conscious of sin. Not of yourself. No. And we don't want to get ahead of Paul here either. Okay. Now, because he says both Jew and Gentile alike are under sin, and there is no one righteous, not even one, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Now, I need to add something here. We need to be careful that we do not misunderstand the Apostle Paul. He is not saying in this letter that faith is something that we offer to God in the place of works, which would be a legalistic way of thinking, simply substituting one requirement for another. That would mean that God gives us the gospel so that we might be justified by the works of the law, which the gospel makes possible. You see? We are never justified by the works of the law, even though the gospel makes it possible for us to keep the law. But faith in Christ is not a means to something else on which everything finally depends. The evidence of righteousness, the good works the Christian produces, is never the basis of that righteousness. The basis of that righteousness is faith in Christ, or better said, Christ Himself, who is our righteousness. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. He doesn't say that the law is at an end there in verse 10. He says Christ is the end of the law. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 30, he says, it is because of Him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, I want to ask you another question, but I'm not going to answer it now. Just remember it. Now, you hear people will say to you, you're a Seventh-day Adventist, your evangelical friends will say to you, but it's impossible to keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. Is that true? The answer is both yes and no. God is a God of love and grace and mercy and justice and righteousness. Would He command you to do something that would be impossible for you to do? If He commanded you to do something that is not possible for you to do, God would be unfair and unjust. And you'd be frustrated. It is not impossible for His commandments to be kept. It is impossible for the old nature to keep them, the fallen nature to keep them. But not for the new man in Christ. See, God is so gracious. He gives the command. He said, this is what I expect. You can't do it, but I have the means. I'll give you the means. I'll give you all of the resources of heaven that will enable you to keep my law, to obey me. Why is that so hard for some folks to understand? I say, praise God. That he has, he not only gives me his commands, he provides the resources, the means whereby I can be an obedient follower and maintain the covenant relationship. And understanding this, we are ready for a powerful new thought that is introduced by the very first word in verse 21. But now. In verse 20, Paul draws an important conclusion to everything that he has said so far, and he presents two truths that are basic to the gospel. Number one, nobody is declared righteous because they obey the law. Does that mean the law has no role to play in salvation? No. And number two, the law makes us conscious of sin. In other words, it has a spiritual function with respect to salvation and righteousness. And so, let me put it into a syllogism, Paul's syllogism. The major premise is this: Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Chapter 3, verse 9. The minor premise, verse 10. Therefore, there is no one righteous, not even one. Conclusion, verse 20, chapter 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Now, we need to be careful that we do not misunderstand Paul again. He is not saying in this letter that faith is something that we offer to God in the place of works. I think I mentioned that already, which would be a legalistic way of thinking, substituting one requirement for another. He's saying, he says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Chapter 10, verse 4. What does Paul mean when he says that Christ is the end of the law? It would be a misunderstanding to conclude that he means that Christ brought an end to the law, or brought an end, or brought the law to an end. That kind of a conclusion would contradict what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, when he says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And that conclusion would immediately cause us to perceive tension between law and gospel, when there is actually harmony between the law and the gospel, respecting the ultimate goal, which is salvation. The tension, if you sense tension, it's not between the law and the gospel, it's in you. It's in you. Because we fail to perceive the relationship between the law and the gospel, not between law and gospel themselves. Paul is saying that the function of the one is to bring conviction of sin and the need for a Savior. And the function of that is the function of the second is to provide the righteousness without which no one can enter the kingdom of God. They work together. To emphasize the one at the expense of the other leads to a distortion of understanding and, consequently, a distorted spiritual experience, a spiritual experience that is out of balance. a theology and a lifestyle that is incredible, but lacks credibility, in other words, to unbelievers, and that therefore blasphemes God's name among them, as he said in verse 24 of the second chapter. Why? Because that kind of a distortion of understanding produces either legalistic church members on the one hand, that is, people who believe they're saved by what they do or don't do, or licentious church members on the other hand, people who believe they're saved in spite of what they do or don't do. You see, if you preach only law, you'll produce legalistic church members. And if you preach only grace, you'll produce licentious church members. And both of them are a headache to ministers. For one reason or another. Neither one have it straight, you see, and they just make trouble. They just make trouble in the church. Legalists make trouble and licentious members make trouble. But God wants disciples. He doesn't want legalists. He doesn't want licentious church. He wants disciples, followers of Christ. And in order to produce those kind of church members, you have to preach both the law and the gospel, both law and grace. See, the problem, and you know, legalism is not our problem today. Licentiousness is our problem. It's a misuse of Christian freedom. Church members who think that Jesus, that Christ has set them free so that they can do anything they want, live any way they please, break the law, never mind the health principles or anything, you know. We're out of balance, you see. And it's giving us trouble. The legalists are always pointing their fingers at others, and the licentious church members always making excuses for themselves. Right. And both are classified by the Apostle Paul as unrighteous. Both are described in chapter 1, verses 21 through 32. He says, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were given over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. You see? And why it's so important to study Romans? And by the way, you know, God has a harder time changing the way we think than anything else. First Corinthians 1:30 says, it is because of Him, that is to say God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Well, if He is our holiness, you want to know what holiness is like, how to be a holy person, study the life of Christ. But that alone is not going to do it for you. You can know it all up here and still not be a holy person. We'll get into that tomorrow. Thank you for listening. God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.